I've been looking forward to this lesson because chapter 15 is my favorite chapter in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15. The all-important doctrine of the bodily resurrection is explained with incredible beauty and Paul's razor-sharp logic. And it's really it is my favorite chapter. Despite all the weighty matters that Paul has considered in this letter, and there have been quite a few, I think he has saved the most important for last. And I think he thought he had saved the most important for last. How important was the resurrection to Paul? In Acts chapter 17, when he was preaching to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, if you recall at the end of that, they scoffed at him. And they said, they said that he had been preaching these gods, plural, and they named them Jesus and Anastasis, the resurrection. That's Greek for resurrection. Paul had talked so much about the resurrection to those philosophers that they thought he was referring to it as a god. That's how often he had remarked and talked about it to them. Resurrection was very important to the Apostle Paul, as it should be to us as well, of course. But despite all that the Bible has to say about the bodily resurrection, liberal theologians have and continue to reject it. Karl Barth said that he did not consider the doctrine of the resurrection to be an historical event. He said the resurrection touches history as a tangent touches a circle, that is, without really touching it. Which tells me that Mr. Barth knew about as much about geometry as he did about theology. Rudolf Bultmann said that if the bones of Jesus were discovered in Palestine tomorrow, all the essentials of Christianity would remain unchanged. Can you believe that he said that? What do you think? What is Paul going to say about that? We're going to see in just a moment. All the essentials of Christianity would remain unchanged if the bones of Christ were discovered in Palestine tomorrow. That's what Bultmann said. The resurrection is and always has been the foundation of all preaching about Christ. It is the keystone that integrates the incarnation with Christ's atoning death. If it's removed, the whole gospel will collapse. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then all humans, including all Christians, are still under the tyranny of sin and death. And all of our doubts and despair that men have are fully justified if there is no resurrection. The resurrection is non-negotiable. It cannot be jettisoned without gutting the entire Christian faith. And that's what Paul's about to tell us. Let's start looking at verses 1 through 11. And again, because of time, I won't be able to read all the verses I often do, but you have them there on the handout, and of course, you brought your own Bible as well. Verses 1 through 2 tell us that the gospel had been preached to the Corinthians, and that they had received the gospel, that they were standing in the gospel, that they were being saved. The Greek there is present tense, being saved by the gospel, if they kept it in their memory. You know, the dividing point between our old life in the world and our new life in Christ is baptism, as we know. But baptism is not the end of the story. Instead, our new birth at our baptism is the beginning of the story. It's the beginning of our life in the Spirit, just as our physical birth is the beginning of our life in the flesh. Baptism is not the end of the story. It's the beginning of our walk with Christ. The Corinthians were being saved by the gospel. That's the tense of the verb there. Salvation is a process that continues throughout our lives. It requires faithfulness on our part, continued faithfulness to God. God's spiritual blessings are reserved for the faithful, and that's always been the case. Under the Old Covenant, under the New Covenant, faithfulness is required on our part. And they were being saved by that gospel. Verse 3 tells us that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And verse 4 tells us He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Christ's atoning death is a central tenet of the faith, Christian faith. Romans 5, 6 through 8, Paul talked about it there as well. We were yet without strength. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That Christ died for sinners is a central facet, tenet of the faith. And of course, that was part of the Old Testament Scriptures as well. Acts 2, 22 through 23, when Peter turns to the crowd and says, "You killed the Son of God. He said, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This was not a shock. This was not a surprise. That was part of God's plan from the beginning. And Isaiah 53, of course, talks about the suffering servant. And it talks about the death of the Messiah. And Psalm 22, written long, long before the crucifixion, is almost a painting, a picture of what a crucifixion looks like there in Psalm 22, pointing to the atoning death of Christ. Paul shifts from the aorist tense describing Christ's death to the present tense, or really the perfect tense, to describe his resurrection. Not that Christ was raised, but that Christ has been raised. And he does that to point to his argument that's coming up, that the resurrection is not just some past event that has no bearing on the present. The resurrection of Christ is an event that continues to operate and continues to have an effect. And he's going to describe that continuing effect. And I think that's why he changes the tense of the verb there that may not be clear in the English translation that you're using. The resurrection on the third day, Paul says, is also something that was done according to the Scriptures. Well, what Scriptures does he have in mind there? Well, certainly we have Scriptures like Psalm 16:10, "Thou will not leave my soul in hell." And that, of course, is referred to in Acts chapter 2. But what about the third day? Was that also prophesied in the Old Testament? Well, Hosea 6:2 may be one Scripture he has in mind. Although if he does, that one is not used elsewhere to refer to this. But Hosea 6:2 says, "After 2 days he will revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." But of course, there's also Jonah. Remember, Jesus pointed to Jonah in Matthew 12:40 and said, "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so the Son of Man shall be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So that could also be what he's referring to here. But Jesus died according to the Scriptures, and he was raised according to the Scriptures. And even though the Jews had a veil pulled over their eyes and were blinded, as Paul will tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it was still there in the Old Testament Scriptures for them to find and for them to know about, as it is today for them to see and read. But not only did Christ die, verse 4 reminds us he was buried. Jesus was buried in a tomb, but on the third day, that tomb was empty. One commentator has written that no man has written pro or con on the subject of Christ's resurrection without finding himself compelled to face the problem of the empty tomb. The fact that the tomb was empty on Sunday morning is recognized by everyone. No matter how radical a critic he may be, however anti-supernatural in all his personal convictions, he never dares to say the body was still resting in that tomb. The fact of the empty tomb, it is a fact of history that tomb was empty on that third day. How do we explain it? That's the question. Not whether or not it was empty. We know it was empty. You know, even the earliest Jewish attacks on Christ presupposed the empty tomb. If you look at Matthew 28:11-15, the Jews come and they say, "What are we going to do?" They say, "We will pay the guards to say that we were asleep and they came and they stole the body. And we'll make up that story and that's what we'll tell everybody." Well, you know what? That is presupposing the empty tomb. They knew the tomb was empty. And though they were coming up with some story to explain the empty tomb. And from that day to this day, there's been a fact that tomb was empty. The only question is, how is it to be explained? In verses 5 through 8, Paul reviews the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. First Cephas, then the 12, then over 500 at one time, then James, then all the apostles, and finally Paul himself. How are the 12 in verse 5 different from the apostles in verse 7? Commentators have a lot of theories on that. The 12 here, of course, must be used as a title because there were only 11 living at this time, and one, Thomas, didn't show up. So it's a title that was referred to. And then, of course, he appeared to them, the group, and then he appeared to others. He appeared to some at the Ascension. Some at the Ascension were not, at least one was probably not then an apostle, but then became an apostle, Matthias. So perhaps 12 was the original, and then the apostles included the larger group. I think that's probably the best explanation. Also, perhaps it's just chronological. He appeared to the 12 early, And then he also appeared to the apostles at the ascension. So maybe Paul is listing the appearances chronologically. Why in verse 6 does Paul mention that some of the 500 witnesses have fallen asleep? That is, of course, they have died. Well, he certainly may be indicating that some have not died. And so if you have any doubts about the resurrection, you can go talk to some of these 500 people that saw Jesus alive after his death. And that may be why he mentions that some have died, to indicate that some have not died. But you know, if that were the case, we might expect him to say, and some are still living, rather than say some are died. The emphasis seems to be on the fact that some had died. And why would he be emphasizing that? Well, it could be just to emphasize the fact that there can be no resurrection absent death, that death precedes resurrection. Some of these people who had seen Jesus in the flesh have died, and so they're going to then help and play into Paul's later argument that then there must be a resurrection, that then Jesus will come back and gather these people and they will have a bodily resurrection. He also here uses the figure of sleep. And of course that also prefigures his argument that's about to come here. When you go to sleep, you expect to wake up. You expect to wake up and greet the new day. And I think Paul is saying that these people are dead, but they're really just sleeping in the sense that they will also wake up to a new day at the final resurrection. Paul was saying this was not a permanent condition for them any more than sleep is a permanent condition for mankind. Verse 7 tells us Jesus appeared to James, his younger brother. You know, we have no record of this appearance to James, given anywhere else in the New Testament. But even without this verse, we would know that such an appearance occurred. Why? Because neither James nor any of Jesus' other brothers believed on him during his life. In fact, Jesus' comments to his mother and to the Apostle John from the cross, I think that tells us that his brothers did not even believe then. They did not believe as he was even on there on the cross. They did not believe. And yet what happens? When the book of Acts opens, chapter 1, verse 14, we find his brothers in the upper room, James and his other brothers. They're in the upper room. What happened? What happened to turn James around like that? And as you read through the book of Acts, you see what the important role that James played in the early church, being the apostolic leader. I think he was an apostle, an apostolic leader of the early of the church there in Jerusalem, and all that he did there in the book of Acts. He started out in a state of unbelief. A state of unbelief that appears to have been all the way up to the cross. And then just a short time later, he's there in the upper room with the apostles. What happened? Paul tells us what happened. Jesus Christ appeared to his brother James, and that turned him around on a dime. How else can you explain that? How else can we explain why James' opinion of Christ changed so suddenly? The only answer is that Jesus Christ appeared to him after his death and after his resurrection, and that is what changed James and changed his life. You know, Jesus' appearance to James and his appearance to Paul have something in common. They are the only known post-resurrection appearances to unbelievers. And both had a dramatic effect on those two unbelievers, Paul and James. Verse 8 tells us that Christ's appearance to Paul was last of all. Paul is listing the resurrection appearances here in chronological order, it appears. And so the final appearance then was to Paul himself there on that road to Damascus. And that one, Paul tells us, was last of all. But of course, while there will be no more special appearances to mankind as Christ appeared to Paul there on that road, or as Christ appeared to his apostles and the others after his resurrection, we know there will be another appearance, because Hebrews 9:28 tells us that. So Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many, and to them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So Christ is going to appear again. But it will be to everyone, and it will be at the end of the world. In verse 9, Paul says he is least of the apostles, not even fit to be called an apostle, because he persecuted the church of God. Doing what he thought was pleasing to God turned out to be the source of his greatest guilt that haunted him the rest of his life. Is sincerity alone enough? Just ask Paul. No. Sincerity alone is not enough. Paul may have thought he was not fit to be called an apostle, but he was an apostle. By God's choice and by God's grace. That event on the road to Damascus is reflected throughout all of his epistles. God was gracious to him when he was God's enemy. And in like manner, God was gracious to all men when we were all the enemy of God. Romans 5:8. And you know, Paul's unnatural status as the apostle, he talks about himself being born out of due order, out of due time here, could be compared with the Gentile status. And of course, Paul went to the Gentiles to preach to the Gentiles. And in Romans 11, he talks about how they were grafted into the tree. They were from the outside. Paul did not walk with Christ on the earth as the other apostles did. He also was kind of like the Gentiles, coming in late. And you can see that also, I think, that theme in his writing. I think he's remembering his own conversion and his own appearance of Christ to him out of due order, out of the ordinary time. In verse 10, Paul hints at his success as a missionary by asserting that the grace shown to him was not without its intended effect. Now, Paul certainly did not believe he was repaying that divine grace. In Romans 5:15, he talks about it as a free gift. It cannot be repaid as one would repay a loan. But I thought one commentator described it very well. He was comparing a Christian's response to Christ's grace, to the grace of God, the response of Paul, the response of any Christian. And he said it's like a child who joyfully gives a present to their parent, even though the parent's own money had been spent to buy that present. But the child spends their own parent's money to get the present and then joyfully presents it to the parent. I thought that's a beautiful way of describing our reaction to the grace of God as we, like Paul, carry out the work that God has given us to do. Verses 12 through 19. Paul expresses his astonishment in verse 12 with the phrase, "How say some among you there is no resurrection of the dead?" In verses 1 and 11, Paul confirmed that the Corinthians, or at least most of them, believed that Jesus was raised from the dead. He talks about them believing and standing in the gospel. So Paul is either addressing a minority here who rejected that teaching, or he's addressing another minority that rejected some other teaching. In either case, the language suggests that this view was held by a faction, not the whole group, that there was some among them that was saying they were saying these things, and Paul is about to address that group. But what teaching was this faction denying? What is it that they were saying did not occur? Or would not occur? Well, some argue that perhaps they denied the existence of any post-mortal life at all. Perhaps they were saying, this is it. That when you die, you're dead. Just like Rover, dead all over. That's it. There's nothing beyond this. You know, the Epicureans believed that. They said the soul could no longer exist after the death of the body. And this group, as we mentioned earlier, was talked about in Acts 17. Paul preached to them in the city of Athens. Well, Athens was about 50 miles away from Corinth. So certainly there could have been some Epicureans here in Corinth as also teaching the same thing. And maybe that spread into the church. You know, the belief of the ancients, both Greek and Roman, in immortality was not widespread. It wasn't clear. It was not strong. It was not a widespread belief at the time. In fact, there was a tombstone inscription used at the time that said, "I was not, I was, I am not. I am free from wishes." In other words, I used to be, I was for a while, but now I'm nothing. And in fact, that was so common that they abbreviated it on tombstones. Much like R.I.P. might be abbreviated today as rest in peace. They had an abbreviation for I was not, I was, I am not. And they would put that on the tombstones. Belief in the afterlife was not widespread or common at that time. And that kind of fatalism led people to do what? Well, to go for the gusto, just the same kind of thing it leads people to do today. Look at verse 32. We'll get there in just a moment. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's the attitude if there's nothing beyond this life. They yearned for salvation, but it was a present-day salvation. Wealth and health and prosperity, that kind of salvation. They looked for nothing beyond this time. And perhaps, as hard as it is to imagine, perhaps that philosophy had come into some faction within the Corinthian church there. You know, I say it's hard to imagine. It's not hard to imagine Christians living as if that's the case. It's hard to imagine Christians actually saying, yes, I believe that's the case. That's the hard thing to imagine. Another possibility is that this Corinthian faction may have had an over-realized eschatology. Well, that sounds painful, doesn't it? Over-realized eschatology. And what they may have thought is that the resurrection, oh yeah, we believe in the resurrection, but it's already happened. That's a past event. You're talking about something that's already happened. That we had a spiritual resurrection at our baptism, but that's it. That's the only resurrection we're ever going to have. You know, Paul talks about a group like that in 2 Timothy 2:16 through 18. Hymenaeus and Philetus, they said that the resurrection was past already. And they were overthrowing the faith of some. Paul talked about that group. There's a group like that with us today. Not here at Katy, but it's in the George Church. Max Kingism. How many of you ever heard of that? Max Kingism is a movement within the church, unfortunately, that teaches that very thing, that the resurrection is past and there's not going to be another one. But Paul never said that these Corinthians believe that. He said that about the group in 2 Timothy, but he doesn't say that here. He says they were saying there is no resurrection, not that there has been already a resurrection. So I don't think that's the answer here. The third, and I think likely the best view about what they were believing, was that not that they rejected the resurrection, but that they rejected the bodily resurrection. They likely believed, I think as many believe today, that the mortal body is shed like a snake skin, and that the immortal soul continues only in some purely spiritual existence with no corporeal form. Well, that's not what the Bible says about our resurrection. It's a bodily resurrection. And we're going to address that in a lot more detail in the second half of chapter 15, which we'll get to next week. Some in Corinth were likely questioning how a terrestrial body could end up in a celestial realm. And I think that was the question that Paul was addressing here. And a big point in favor of that view is that that's the very question that Paul seems to address here in this chapter. I think that's what they were rejecting, the bodily resurrection. In verses 13 through 19, Paul shows how futile the Christian faith would be if there were no resurrection of the dead. If there is no resurrection, then Christ was not raised. It's a logical consequence. And before we proceed any further, I want us to pause and notice here that Paul's argument in these next few verses is a purely logical argument. If A, then B. If you believe A, then you have to believe B. And if you believe B, you have to believe C. Well, if you don't believe C, then you better not believe A, because A leads to C. That's Paul's argument here. A purely logical flow of argument. You know, the goal of logic is not truth. The goal of logic is consistency. That if you believe A, you also have to believe C, because it follows as a logical consequence of A. And if you don't want to be walking around with logical contradictions bouncing around in your head, then you either believe A and you believe C, or you reject them both. You can't have both. I think I've told you in the past about my conversation with an ACU master's graduate who was a preacher here in town about baptism. And I asked him, I said, well, do you believe that baptism is essential for salvation? He said, yes, I do. I thought, well, you know, I've heard some things that made me question that from him. So I pressed a little further. Well, then do you believe that people who have not been baptized, not obeyed the gospel and been baptized, that they will be lost? Oh, no, I can't say that. That would be limiting the grace of God. I said, you've already said it. You said it when you said you thought baptism was essential. How can you believe it's essential here and not essential? No, I mean, that's the kind of thing we're talking about. People who reject logical thought end up with conclusions like that. And Paul used logic as a tool. He's using it here. And we should use it as well. And we should be very wary of anyone who discounts its use. False teachers love to be inconsistent. But they hate it when their inconsistencies are pointed out. If there is no resurrection, then Christ was not raised. And if Christ was not raised from the dead, then everything that is based on that fact collapses in a heap of broken dreams. The gospel would be emptied of its content, emptied of its power. It would become devoid of any spiritual value. It would be bogus. It would be worthless. Everything stands or falls on the truthfulness of the assertion that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. If that is false, then Christianity is a joke, and the joke is on us. Christianity rests on the truthfulness of a historical event that is open to investigation by everyone. You name me another religion for which that is true. If that event did not occur, then the apostles and the prophets were liars, with Jesus himself being either a liar or a lunatic. Death would still be reigning supreme with no one able to defeat it. If Christ is not raised, then we are still in our sins. Notice that Paul does not say if Christ had not died, we would still be in our sins. Although, of course, that is also true. But even with the atoning death of Christ, we would still be in our sins absent the resurrection of Christ. Why? Because if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not coming back. And if Christ is not coming back, then the gospel is based on a lie. It's emptied of its power to save. Because he's not coming back to save us, to gather us again, as the Bible says. If the dead are not raised, then everyone will pay the wages of sin and death, without regard to what they believe and what they do. Because if Christ is not raised, there's no one interceding for us now. We have no Savior, we have no hope. Romans 4:24-25, he was raised again for our justification. Raised again for our justification. Absent the resurrection, there is no hope, and we are dead in our sins. If Christ is not raised, then those who have died will forever remain in the clutches of death. They have perished, and they are no different from those who died outside of Christ. Absent the resurrection, the inescapable conclusion is that God abandons people at their death. Absent the resurrection, we have no hope. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter 1:3-5. We have a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 19, chapter 15, comes straight to the point. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. All men most miserable. If the dead are not raised, then Christians are placing their hope in someone who is dead. If the dead are not raised, then the world is right. The cross is utter foolishness. Christian joy is based on our confidence that Jesus Christ is alive, that he will return, that the dead will be raised, that all wrongs will be made right, that the faithful will join him in the sky to return to their heavenly home. If that is not true, then we are of all men most miserable. Our joy would be replaced by despair. Verses 20-28. Paul uses the phrase, but now, there at the beginning of verse 20. And he uses it a lot, that phrase, but now. And each time he follows it with some profound statement about the gospel. You can look at Romans 3:21, Romans 6:22, Romans 7:6. We could look in this very letter, 1 Corinthians at 12:18 or chapter 13, verse 13. And again, these notes are all available on the internet if you want to download them. The internet address is at the bottom of your handout. You could look at those passages and you'll see that when Paul uses the phrase, but now, he's about to say something profound about the gospel. And this is no exception here. But now is Christ risen from the dead. This part of his argument begins with a premise that's true. The last part began with a premise that wasn't true, that there is no resurrection. Now he starts with a premise that is true, that Christ is risen from the dead. A resurrection of the dead had already occurred, he's telling them. Those who were doubting the resurrection were doubting an historical fact. The resurrection of the dead was not simply some future promise that might or might not happen. It had already happened when Jesus was raised from the dead. Our hope is not just based on some promise. It's based on a fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. So shall we be raised from the dead. And that's what Paul says next, that Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. What does that mean? Well, verse 23 tells us it does carry some notion of chronology. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So Christ was first and then those that come later. But I think it denotes more than chronology. The phrase first born from the dead appears in other writings of Paul. In Colossians, it appears in the book of Revelation. And there it refers not just to chronology, but to rank, Christ's rank, his precedence, more than just chronology. First fruits. Jesus' resurrection, as one commentator wrote, was first of a kind, involving the rest in its character or destiny. That is why Paul says that Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep rather than the first fruits of the resurrected. That he's the first fruits of those who have died. They then will later be raised, just as Christ was raised. His resurrection was the beginning of God's renewal of all things. And his resurrection was a pledge of the full harvest that will come at the end of the age. In verses 21 through 22, Paul shows that Christ's resurrection was not just some isolated event, but it's an event that has consequences for all who follow after it. And he shows this by comparing Christ with Adam, which is something he also did in Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5, verse 12, as you'll recall, Paul wrote, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world," he's referring to Adam there, "and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." And then he continues and talks about Christ. He contrasts Christ with Adam in Romans 5. We have a similar argument here in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ's resurrection had a universal effect on all who came after, just as Adam's sin had a universal effect on all who came after, because it was through Adam that death was ushered into the world and man was thrust from the garden and from the presence of God. And that effect lasts even to this day. Physical resurrection, similarly, comes from Christ and the effect that his resurrection had. That's life entering into the world, just as death entered into the world through Adam. Notice that in verse 21, Paul uses the phrase "by man" or "through a man" to refer to Adam and to refer to Christ. That little detail in his argument prevents anyone from arguing that, well, Christ was a divine figure, untouchable by death. No. Christ was certainly divine. Christ, Jesus is God. But Jesus lived as a man. He died as a man. He was resurrected as a man. He died as a man. And that's the point that Paul is making here. And I think that may have also been part of the Corinthian argument. Well, Jesus was untouchable by death. How could he have died? How could there have been a resurrection? No. He uses "by man," "through a man," to refer both to Christ. Although Christ is God, he refers to him that way, and also to refer to Adam. And that's what Hebrews 2:14 through 15 tells us. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death." That's what Paul is also telling us here. Just as Adam led the way and represents the old order, Jesus Christ led the way and represents the new order, ushering in life, eternal life. We should note that Paul is speaking in these verses not of the resurrection of all men, but I think he's limiting himself here to the resurrection of the faithful. In verse 22, he says that in Christ shall all be made alive. The "all" he has in mind, I think, is explained in the next verse. They that are Christ at his coming, the faithful, resurrection of the faithful. And sometimes Paul does use the word resurrection to refer just to the resurrection of the faithful, which in a sense is really the best use of the term, because it's only the faithful who will be raised to eternal life. Philippians 3:11, "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." I think there he's referring to the resurrection of the faithful. We know from elsewhere in the Bible that in some sense all will be raised, of course, because 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us that all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And if that's true, everyone has to come back in some way. But the bodily resurrection that Paul is talking about here, he's referring to the bodily resurrection of the faithful. In verse 24, we see that Jesus, at the end, delivering up the kingdom to God, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. What a beautiful picture we have there in verse 24. Since death is named as the last of these powers, it's likely that the authorities, the powers, the rule, are spiritual powers and authorities. These enemies of God all take the side of death, and they're on the wrong side. They all challenge the lordship of Christ. They all must be overcome. The verb translated "put down" could be translated as "dethrone" or "abolish" or "overthrow." You know, despite what countless premillennial commentators and preachers have taught, Paul tells us in verse 24 that Jesus is not returning to set up a kingdom. Instead, we're told here that the kingdom of Christ that began soon after His resurrection, that began on that first day of Pentecost, after His resurrection, will experience a transition at the final resurrection. At that time, it will be delivered to God the Father. Notice that verse 25 tells us that Jesus is reigning now. Not that He's going to start to reign at some future point in time, but He's reigning now. When the eternal kingdom is delivered to God, He will cease to reign as the Messiah, and He will begin to reign as part of the Godhead, that God may be all in all, Paul tells us. When Jesus comes again, it will not be to set up a kingdom. It will be to deliver a kingdom to God the Father, an already existing kingdom. Jesus already has an eternal kingdom, one purchased with His own blood. He does not need another one. He does not need to set up another kingdom or set up some thousand-year reign. He is reigning now. His kingdom is here and now. And on that great last day, it will be delivered to God the Father. In verses 25 through 28, we meet the last great enemy, death. The writer of Hebrews described man's relation with death. Hebrews 2:14 through 15. We've already read a portion of this. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That is mankind's relation with that last great enemy apart from Christ. Paul personifies death as a cosmic power that entered into the world through Adam and that reigns over all mankind. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. And yet not even death can separate us from the love of Christ. Paul also tells us that in the book of Romans, Romans 8:38 and 39. The victory belongs to God who raises the dead. It is at that moment that death will be swallowed up in victory, as we're going to see next week. It is at that moment that death will be defeated forever. You know, under the various premillennial theories, a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth will occur between the resurrection and the defeat of death. No, no. The focus in this chapter is the resurrection and the defeat of death, and they happen at the same time. When the resurrection occurs, that is when death is defeated. There's not a thousand-year reign of Christ in between there. Christ is reigning now, and death will be defeated, that last great enemy, when Christ faithful are raised to eternal life. The present infinitive in verse 25 is to continue to reign. That's what it, how it would be translated. Christ reigns from the time of His resurrection until the time of our resurrection, when He will have defeated that last great enemy. He is reigning now. Verses 29 through 34. What shall they do which are baptized for the dead? As one commentator noted, the ingenuity of the exegetes has run riot on that particular verse. A lot of different arguments about the baptism for the dead. The argument is clear. It's the specifics that aren't clear. The argument's clear. Whatever this practice involved, it makes no sense at all if there's no resurrection. That's Paul's argument here. Why are you doing this if you think there's no resurrection? But the question is, what is this? What is the this that they were doing for which this made no sense with regard to their belief about the resurrection? There are three popular viewpoints, two of which I think we can consider as possible explanations. The first is that this was some kind of vicarious baptism for people who had physically died. I think we certainly have to reject that as a doctrine, and I think we must also reject that as what Paul is referring to here. Although Paul never comes out and says, and I agree, people should be baptized for the dead. So it's at least a possibility that Paul is referring to something they were doing that he did not approve of and saying, well, why are you doing that? The Mormons today baptize in place of people who've died. That's why they keep track of all the genealogies. And if Paul came back today, he might ask them the same thing if the Mormons did not believe in the resurrection. But I don't think that's what Paul's referring to here, because I can't imagine Paul would just skip right over that without also saying, and by the way, you are completely destroying the gospel and personal responsibility to think that someone can be baptized for someone who has previously died. I don't think that's a possibility here. The second viewpoint, probably the most popular one in the church, is that Paul is referring to those who had been baptized with a view toward being reunited with someone who had previously died. And this view has the advantage of not only making sense with Paul's argument, but also fitting with our own personal experience. Probably all of us have known some people who were converted after the death of a loved one. And that may very well be what Paul's referring to here. If they did that and they don't believe in the resurrection, that just doesn't make sense. There's a third viewpoint, though, and that may be that the dead here is a metaphor for our condition prior to our baptism. And that's kind of how Paul describes it in Romans chapter 6, that we are buried in the waters of baptism. You only bury dead people. You don't bury living people. In Romans 8:10, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, and the spirit is life because of righteousness. Under this view, a paraphrase of verse 29 might be, otherwise, what do those hope to achieve who are baptized for their dying bodies? And that would also explain an interesting change in the person. He refers here in the third person. What would they do? Where elsewhere, he's referred in the second person. There are some among you who believe this. Why did he switch from second person to third person? This third view here would explain that. There are a few more notes here explaining that in the notes. I apologize, I won't have time to go over them all. But you can download that section from the web. In verses 30 through 34, Paul appeals to his own life as a basis for his argument. His hardships testify that death remained a dark and menacing foe in his own life. How many times did he court death, he says here. Elsewhere, he lists all the different things that happened to him. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then wasn't Paul acting kind of foolishly there, risking his life for nothing? There is no resurrection? I think that's what Paul's saying here. If there's nothing more than life on this earth, why suffer voluntarily? Why not just pursue sensual pleasures instead? Why not live with the motto in verse 32 there? Let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, resurrection means endless hope. But no resurrection means a hopeless end. There's just nothing left. And hopelessness breeds dissipation. To take away the resurrection and moral standards collapse. I think we can see that around us as our society loses any concept of life beyond this, our own. A cynical fatalism toward life that encourages people to go for the gusto. Just have it all now. Just amuse ourselves endlessly because this is it. If life ends at death, why not just live it up? What else is there? And as we see that attitude all around us in the world, I think we know why it's there. Because they have no concept of anything beyond this present life. Paul tells the Corinthians here that bad company ruins good morals. This bad company must be the ones who are reveling in worldly pleasures because of their denial of the resurrection. They were just living it up. There's not going to be a resurrection. Why not just live it up? Go for the gusto. Verse 34 goes right to the point. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Elsewhere, Paul has said that I'm not intending to shame you. Here he says, I am intending to shame you. I say this to your shame, he says. Well, they should have been out teaching people about God. Some people here had no knowledge of God, he says. While they should have been out teaching others about God, they were instead asleep in a drunken stupor. Another very modern malady. I'm sad to report. I thank you for your attention here today. And next week we will pick up on the second half of 1 Corinthians 15. And again, if you're filling out the form for next semester, next term, we are continuing on into 2 Corinthians at the conclusion of this series of lessons. Thank you for your attention.